Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us once again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We come today to chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. If I had to put a theme on this section, it would be walking in the way without running away. Let me read the text, and then we'll introduce it and make our comments. Only as the Lord has assigned to each other, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches, in other words, not just yours. For example, was any person called already circumcised? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, that is, in the sight of God. But what matters, the idea is in the sight of God, is keeping the commandments of God. By that, he doesn't mean legalism. Legalism is must. Faith is an ought. And this is something that we ought to do, not something we have to do in order to be saved. Let each man remain in that condition, that calling in which he was called. For example, were you called while a slave, a Roman slave? Well, don't fret, don't worry about it. But if circumstances are such, as I paraphrase, and you're able to become a free man, a free person, well, go for it. Rather do that. Because here's the deal. He who was called, she who was called in the Lord while being legally a slave, well, that person, here's the paradox, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, also, he who was called while free, he is Christ's slave. What a paradox. Look, you were bought with a price, Christ's blood. So don't allow yourselves to become slaves of men. Brethren, let each remain with God in that condition, in that calling in which he was called. My friends, Christianity, being a Christian, is a radical way of life. That is, if it's a Christian life. It's radical in the sense that it calls upon us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ at any cost. He said, take up your cross and follow me, not your couch. It's radical in the sense that Christ calls upon us to live in the world, but to refuse to be of the world. Walking with Christ is swimming against the tide of popular fashion and opinion. It is countercultural. It is to reject worldly values and pursuits. It's radical in the sense that we are called to take up the cross of public scorn, mockery, ridicule, and contempt, and even, if necessary, death. After all, Paul told us in Romans chapter 14, through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God, into that realm where God rules. In this world, we were reminded by our Lord Jesus, in case any of us have forgotten it, you shall have trouble. Not just triumphs, you shall have trouble. We were also told by the apostle himself, all who desire. Notice, just desire, when you get it to that level, to lead a godly life, will suffer persecution. Yes, Christianity is a radical way of life in that painful sense. However, it is not a revolutionary way of life. Revolutionaries are nihilist. That is, revolutionaries set out to destroy, to tear down, to overthrow the existing social and economic, maybe even moral orders. We Christians are not called to take up arms, to use force, to uproot, to overthrow by force the existing social order. That is not the way of Christ. That is not part of His plan for us. The thing is that if we're to live a radical life, it will have a revolutionary effect without us lifting a hand. From time immemorial, some Christians have confused the radicalism of Christianity with the revolutionary spirit. They wanted to pull up their roots, drop out of society, abandon all their old ties in the form of social relations, their vocations and stations in life, and in some cases, actually attack the structures of society. Those are few and far between, but they have existed. I remember some parents that I spoke to at a family conference I was doing back in Colorado one winter. Most of these folk were from Texas. This particular fellow was an oil man, and they were concerned about their son. This was back in the 70s, who had lost interest in everything after he came to Christ. He wanted to drop out from college and just more or less grab a white sheet and wait on the coming of the Lord. Everything now seemed irrelevant. I remember a guy who was working on his doctorate in our classics program at the University of Colorado. His name was Howard, and he was a Jewish fella and had been only a recent convert and was extremely bright, as were many others, but he was among the brightest of the bright. And the faculty was distressed because he was going to leave the program and go do some sort of Christian ministry. And I remember at a party with some of our professors and our students, one faculty person asking him why he was going to do that, why he would bail out of his classics program. And he said flatly, because it's irrelevant. Well, there was a sense in which that was true. And there was no problem with him going into a Christian ministry. But this world is not really irrelevant in this sense that God has placed us in it. And we have a job to do here. And it's not to take a white sheet, and it's not to leave all of our callings. Well, this passage is talking about that kind of misguided radical spirit. Radical is right. We must never forget that we're called to live radically. But sometimes the principle can be extended in the wrong direction. So in verses 17 through 20, the apostle gives us a general affirmation of the principle of social continuity. He tells us what is expected of Christians everywhere. God, in His sovereign purposes, assigns our places and ordains our circumstances in life. God does not do evil or create wickedness, but for His own secret purposes, God has placed us where we are, and we are to maintain providentially appointed stations, vocations, and relations. Get this. So long as the circumstances in which God has called us, when Christ found you, you were a plumber, you were an electrician, you were an accountant, you were an engineer, you were a doctor, you were a housewife. You get the picture. So long as the circumstances in which God has called us are morally or spiritually indifferent, God summons us believers to live out the Christian life in the vocations in which we were called. He does not call us to throw out the baby with the bath and run away from the world. That's the idea. Run away from the world in some sort of ascetic desire to be pure and to live some sort of monastic life. Now, that's the kind of thing that was going on there. It's true, God may have called you while you were a plumber, or you were an electrician, or you were an accountant, or you were an engineer. And at some point later on, He may call you to be a pastor or a missionary. Probably not, but He may certainly do that, or may direct you into another career altogether, one that in itself is morally indifferent. But God's general rule is to live in the world in the same circumstances in which we were called, not to live as though we were of the world, but to live in the world following after Christ. Holiness is an interior principle, not something external. So the phraseology here, as the Lord has assigned to each one, restricts its applications to those vocations, conditions, and relations that are providentially ordained. If you were a prostitute, male or female, when God called you, that wouldn't apply because that's not morally indifferent. If you were a mafia hitman when Christ found you, that's not morally indifferent. So it does not apply, this principle of maintaining the status quo, does not apply to those that are sinfully engaged or those vocations that are sinfully created, like a prostitute or a career criminal, a nude dancer or tavern keeper or an adult theater owner or managing a casino. All of these things would be inappropriate as a Christian vocation. All those vocations involve activities that are sinful in themselves and are inherently destructive of others. So obviously, they do not qualify as a calling that the Lord has assigned to each one. You see what I mean. He talks about what is essential for Christians always. Circumcised, in this next patch of text, is a code word for Jews, and uncircumcised is a code word for Gentiles. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not try to become uncircumcised. Anyone called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Look, circumcision is nothing. It's morally indifferent, spiritually indifferent. Uncircumcision is nothing as far as God is concerned. What really matters to God is the keeping of the commandments of God. So let each remain in that condition in which he was called. Circumcision, my dear friends, is a surgical mark in the male part. I think everybody knows that, but maybe a minority of our listeners do not. It was among the Hebrews performed on the eighth day after birth. It was an outward sign pointing to an inward reality. It was supposed, I say supposed, to signify that one who bore that mark was purified, consecrated, set apart to God, and was an heir of those covenant promises that God made to Abraham and Abraham's spiritual descendants. Their holy standing as heirs assumed that the circumcised possessed the same faith toward God that Father Abraham exhibited, and were therefore like him justified by faith in the sight of God. Now, without attachment to the like faith of Abraham, circumcision was just a hollow sign. It was like the shell of a nut without the meat. It was null and void of any religious value. It was empty. On the other hand, if one possessed the inward reality, that is, the same faith as Abraham, then his inward holiness constituted the only circumcision that ultimately mattered. That's circumcision or holiness of heart. In that case, outward circumcision could add nothing. So nothing was gained by seeking it. Being outwardly circumcised would not render anyone more acceptable to God than he already was. Now, here's the deal. Some Jewish people, when they became believers in Christ, sought to distance themselves from their Jewish identity by surgically effacing the sign of circumcision. This action was unnecessary, Paul teaches. Its presence is not a religious liability. On the other hand, some Gentiles, when they became Christians, sometimes felt pressure from some Jews to accept Jewish circumcision as a sign of belonging to that community who inherited the promises of the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Paul rejects this. This external ritual is neither an advantage nor a disadvantage before God. What really matters, what is imperative, is what the ritual points to. An inward faith that conforms to the will of God. An inward faith that trusts God, and that trust demonstrated by keeping His commandments. In short, get this, the critical thing is moral separation, not spiritual or vocational dislocation. The main thing is obedience in faith to the commandments of God, not withdrawal from morally and spiritually indifferent vocations, relations, stations, and conditions of life. Folks, God has called us to moral separation. He has not called us to social isolation. Some people have a hard time getting that. Our calling in Christ is compatible with any social station, any vocation, any relation that is not inherently immoral or detrimental to our fellowship with God or conformity to Christ. Now, I need to emphasize this, given Paul's wording. We are not saved by keeping the commandments of God. We are saved for keeping the laws of God. Huge difference. Now, in verses 20 through 24, we have the personal application of this principle of social continuity. In verse 20 of chapter 7, he reaffirms the principle. So let each man remain in that condition, that calling in which he was called by Christ. He gives examples. Maybe you were a Roman slave. Don't let that bust your chops. But if conditions are such you're able to become a freedman, why do it? But remember this. Here's the paradox. He who was called in the Lord while a slave, you're the Lord's freedman. And likewise, he who was called while he was free, well, he's the Lord's slave. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of any man. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. A final affirmation of the principle. No, we are not obliged to throw out the baby with the bath, the apostle teaches. Our calling is simply, get this, friends, to break with sin in any generation. Our calling is to break with disobedience to God. Our calling is to turn to righteousness and the ways that make for peace with God and with men and the joy of the Lord. Beyond that, the teaching is, don't upset the apple cart and disturb the inconsequential roots of life in which we find ourselves when we became followers of Christ. For example, if a young person finds Christ in college, God's calling does not oblige you, young person, to bail out of school and to go preach Christ. Rather, God calls you to be light and salt right where you are there in college. Remember Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Of course, in faith is implied. For example, if God called you as a married person with a spouse who remains in unbelief, he's not called you to abandon your unbelieving partner, but to be an example and a witness to them of the power of Christ to change, to transform life. If God called you as a businessman or businesswoman, when you find Christ, he does not call you to resign your secular vocation and head out to some monastery or seminary to serve God better. No, no, no. He wants you to seize the day and to serve Christ right where you are. He wants you to sanctify your circumstances. Don't change your occupation. Just change your preoccupations. Don't change jobs, but change the way you do your job. Don't separate from the world around you. Christ only calls upon you to repudiate the world in you. Wherever Christ called you, stay there. Don't pull up all your roots, grab a white sheet, head off for some rooftop to wait for the return of Christ. Christ didn't call us to pull up our roots in life. His calling only requires us to pull up the weeds in our lives. We should not chafe in these various relations, conditions, stations, or vocations, so long as those are not inherently wrong or destructive of ourselves and others. By the way, beware here of defining destructive in terms of modern psychological notions that bow at the shrine of Western individualism. This is very important. Individualism defines anything as destructive that denies or delays the gratification of the self. If it does not please or fulfill me, capital M, capital E, then it is by definition injurious, and I have a right to separate from it, my wife or my husband or my job or whatever. Folks, individualism is just another religion that puts self, capital S, on the throne, and all of its laws can be summed up in one imperative, make me happy, or pander to the flesh. No, Christ has called us to stay put so long as the vocation in which he found us, the station, whatever it is, the circumstances, is morally indifferent. Don't forget that. He gives us an ameliorating consideration for those in less desirable, in fact, harsh circumstances. Slavery was institutionalized to a mega degree in ancient Roman society. The apostle didn't tell them to form an army and try to overthrow it. Most Christians, you must understand, were members of the underclass. They may have been highly skilled and highly educated, might even have been philosophers, but still conquered people were, for the most part, not their own masters. Many of them were household slaves. Because Christ had set them free not only from the service of Satan and sin and had made them members of God's cosmic aristocracy, there was no doubt a restless, impatient tendency on the part of the socially and politically oppressed believers to make social and political reality conform to social and eternal reality. Slaves might possibly agitate to be set free, particularly if they had Christian masters. Well, forcing the issue was not God's way. Wasn't and still isn't. God's objective in the church are not achieved by political or military means. A lot of contemporary American Christians don't get that. God's ends are accomplished by the weapons of the Spirit, not the weapons of the world. So to help Christians to whom the providence of God had allotted the condition of social slavery or bondage, Paul's answer was not to agitate against those institutions, but to ameliorate them. His answer was reality therapy. He adjusts their perspective. And any of ours who chafe under aggravating conditions and stations in life, what he says in effect is this: temporal bondage is no big deal compared to the eternal station that Christ has won for us. Do you get it? He has set us free from bondage to the harshest and most cruel slave master imaginable, our bondage to Satan and our slavery to sin. Earthly freedom is not worthy to be compared to the privilege of being Christ's slave. What you have to deal with socially is nothing compared to what Christ has delivered you from. You are God's freedman in Christ. God has delivered you from Goliath. Don't get paralyzed fighting a gnat. If your allotted situation in life is that of a slave, friend, don't sweat it. Don't chafe under it. Just be thanking God for your wealth and privilege and exalted standing in Christ, and don't look around at the freedmen and whine about your slavery. Look at your freedom won in Christ and feel sorry for those who are in bondage to the enemy, who are under the delusion that they are free men. If you're able to be free, hey, make use of it. Is he saying make use of your opportunity as a way of making a statement by remaining in your present condition? That is, belittling its importance symbolically? Is he saying if the opportunity to be free presents itself in the natural course of events, go ahead and take advantage of it? You're not violating the spirit of my instructions? Our translations construe the Greek in the second sense. And assuming the correction of that interpretation, this edition tells us that Paul is not teaching that believers are necessarily obliged to stay stuck in the providential ruts in which Christ found us, but rather his intent is to teach us that our calling in Christ does not represent a calling to break with everything in our past, as though everything, including our stations and vocations, were tainted with the impurity of our fallenness, and therefore we must now distance ourselves from them like a menstrual rag. But if you're free in the earthly sense, don't forget the paradox of your life. However free you may be in the temporal, political sense in the spiritual realm, don't you ever forget that you're a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one level at which slavery is unacceptable and incompatible, Paul says. Men can own your bodies, but look, they must never own your first allegiance and loyalty. That belongs to God in whatever station or relation God finds us. You were bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Do not become slaves of men. So God's calling, again in verse 24, is not to disconnect from our relations, vocations, conditions in the world, but to disengage from the sins and the values of the world. Our calling is to walk in the way, not to run away. Jesus never told us to leave the world or to overturn it. His command was not to love it, and our calling is to stay tight, not necessarily to stay put. True, we are to flee some things. We are to flee sin. We are to flee idolatry. We are to flee temptations. But we should not disturb relations, vocations, conditions, stations that are of no moral or spiritual consequence in and of themselves. Leave them alone. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.